first scripture reading, we're going to be starting with the Old Testament passage in Proverbs 14. Every wise woman builds her household, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. The one who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but the one who is perverted in his ways despises him. And the speech of a fool is a rod for his back, but the words of the wise protect them. Where there are no oxen, the feeding trough is clean, but an abundant harvest is produced by strong oxen. A truthful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. The scorner seeks wisdom, but finds none. But understanding is easy for a discerning person. Leave the presence of a foolish person, or you will not understand wise counsel. The wisdom of the shrewd person is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deception. Fools mock at reparation, but among the upright there is favor. The heart knows its own bitterness, and with its joy no one else can share. The household of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way that leads to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider will be paid back from his own ways, but a good person will be rewarded for his. A naive person believes everything, but the shrewd person discerns his steps. A wise person is cautious and turns from evil, but a fool throws off restraint and is overconfident. A person who has a quick temper does foolish things, and a person with crafty schemes is hated. The naive inherit folly, but the shrewd are crowned with knowledge. Those who are evil will bow before those who are good, and the wicked will bow at the gates of the righteous. A poor person is disliked even by his neighbors, but those who love the rich are many. The one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever is kind to the needy is blessed. Do not those who devise evil go astray, but those who plan good exhibit faithful covenant love. In all hard work there is profit, but merely talking about it only brings poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is folly. A truthful witness rescues lives, but the one who breathes out lies brings deception. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and it will be a refuge for his children. The fear of the Lord is like a life-giving fountain to turn people from deadly snares. A king's glory is the abundance of people, but the lack of subjects is the ruin of a ruler. The one who is slow to anger has great understanding, but the one who has a quick temper exalts folly. A tranquil spirit revives the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The one who oppresses the poor insults his creator, but whoever shows favor to the needy honors him. The wicked will be thrown down in his trouble, but the righteous have refuge even in the threat of death. Wisdom rests in the heart of the discerning. It is known even in the heart of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The king shows favor to a wise servant, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. And now for our passage reading in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us.
So we're going to be going through 1 John, 5 chapters over the next 6 weeks. And I have about 4 weeks till my interview. So if everything goes the direction it's supposed to be, this is sort of my last gift to you guys. So I'm excited for the next 6 weeks as we pour through this. The book of 1 John has a lot of black and white, a lot of light and dark. But I'm excited to present that, because though we strive to be open and loving, if you claim to follow the Bible, there are black and white. There is strict sort of standards. So let's get into it. So about a year ago, I got to start off with a story. I had the day off. In fact, I think I was working for the church that day, and I think I was selling something, going up north to drop something off. And it being, I think, a Tuesday or a Wednesday, I thought, I'm going to be up north, so I'm going to text my mother-in-law. I'm going to say, hey. So I text her, and I said, are you free for lunch? I'd never done this before. And she texts me and says, sure, after 45 minutes. So we got together and decided, hey, I'm going to grab some pizza. I'm going to come over, right? So I grab some pizza, and I come over. She's there, and my father-in-law is there also. I come in, start saying, hey, how's the day? How's the week? How are things going? And she's kind of being terse with me, kind of curt, just kind of, you know, short answers. And after about 10 minutes, she says, Matt, why are you here? And I was kind of caught off guard. And I didn't think I needed to have a guard. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, Matt, why are you here? And I said, I just wanted to have lunch. She says, there is no reason you came to talk to me. And I said, no. And she just turns white. And she says, oh my gosh, Matt, you need to call your wife. So backtrack an hour before, when I text my mother-in-law, for some reason, she thinks there's something wrong. Why would my son-in-law be coming to see me? So she's been texting Michaela. What's going on? You guys having problems? Are you guys getting a divorce? What's going on? Kayla and I are doing fine. So Kayla's like, no. What's going on? And these two have made a mess of themselves and have wrapped themselves up in so much anxiety and fear. So I call my wife, and I talk to her. My mother-in-law thought it was divorce, but since my wife had cut that out, they had both convinced each other that I was dying. And I had come to tell them first that I was dying. And so my wife's crying. I call her back. Pretty hilarious. So the reason I tell you that story is to highlight the trouble we can get into when we don't go to the source. If Caroline, my mother-in-law, had said, Matt, yeah, why are you coming over? And I said, hey, I got a free day. We've never had lunch. Let's get lunch. That would have been no problem. John starts off this chapter defending the idea emphatically that his knowledge of God, his knowledge of Christ, is from the source, that he himself walked, talked, empirically knew who God was. And as he begins these five chapters of very black and white statements, he begins the prologue of this in these next verses with, the reason I am confident in what I present is because I know who Christ is. Everything that I write, and we believe he's talking about the disciples as well. Everything that we write is not based upon thoughts that we have. Because this is about 40 to 50 years after Christ has died. But he says everything that we and I myself will present is based on the foundation that I experience God. And so let's go to those first verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And there are four main things in this verse I want you to take a look at. The first is we have heard. This is a firsthand experience. When John talks about this, he was there with Christ. The next aspect, we have seen. These are not ideas about Jesus, but this is a firsthand empirical, I will state over and over, experienced. But not only that, we have touched. And this knowledge was even made manifest to us. John and the rest of the disciples would spend their whole lives battling other people who had concepts and ideas and beliefs about the Messiah. But these 11 people that remained defended their view, stating, "We saw him, we touched him, we heard him. Everything that God was made manifest right before our eyes, and we experienced it firsthand." So take note, what I write to you is based on this. And when you compare to the false teachers that I'm going to write to you about, who are you going to trust? Verses 3 through 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John states three things in this. First, he is giving prominent place to the fact, once again, that they have seen and heard God manifested. Some very important words in this first chapter I want you to take note. He uses the word seen four times. Proclaim, appeared, confess, heard again three times. The word touched, declare, French press, claim, walk. None of these are passive terms. But all of these demand a certain black and white to them. These are all things that have to be walked out. There's no gray. There is only black and white. Second thing he proclaims is if people would believe this proclamation, then they would have fellowship with them and with God. That in a sense, it starts right here. There's no other relationship with God. Now, especially today, but even back then, maybe even more so, this was a very bigoted, narrow-minded, exclusive idea. But we have to state this again, there is no other access to your Creator. In fact, you cannot read the Bible, especially any of John's books, and come to the belief that there is any other access to God except through this belief. Now, you can claim to not adhere to the Bible. You can claim to have more of an interfaith belief. But do not tell me you're a Christian believing in the Bible and stating that there are other ways to God. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. whether you look in John's book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or the Gospel, it's not what the Bible teaches. I talk often about my experience as a chaplain with other chaplains. What bothers me more than anything, it's not the fact that people have other views. I've actually grown quite accustomed to respecting the fact that people have other views, that, you know what, God is not the only way. It's not what I believe. It's not what I believe the Bible teaches, but I can respect that. Because ultimately, this might be a slap in the face, we don't know. Because everything that we talk about is metaphysical. We can't test it. So in a way, it's again, it always comes back to that faith, that belief, based on past experiences. But I can respect somebody's view who says, I do not believe that there is a God that exists. Or if he does, that he has other ways of doing that. I do not believe that, but I can respect that. But what gets me fired up is when I have people sit on the other side of the table and claim a Christian faith, claim to read the Bible, and state that it teaches anything other than what we see up there, that there is one way. Because there is one way. And we're going to see this a lot through this book. The third thing that he presents is the reason they are doing this. They most likely, scholars believe, the other disciples, sort of in a constellation of agreement, not that they were all together writing this book. The reason they are doing this is the joy of awakening the spirit of others. Going back, you cannot read the Bible. You cannot read John and come to any other conclusion. There is a reason that the Bible is a source of spiritual truth. Because throughout history, throughout especially our history, we have had this desire to make a God out of everything. We have had a desire to worship everything. I've talked about before that I believe that our makeup is in three parts. Physical, that's the obvious one. Mental, pretty obvious as well, but the last one is spiritual. And that's the part of us that connects with God the most. I mean, which is primary in your relationship with God? Is it a physical connection? No. Is it a mental connection? Somewhat. But again, this mental exercise of listening to me, unless you're reflecting this continually back to God, this is not worshiping God. This is not experiencing and communing with God. This is a mental exercise. But the primary mode that we experience God is that third aspect, spiritually. When we say the phrase, Jesus is not a religion, it's a relationship. What do you think we mean by that? We mean it spiritually. That our relationship to God primarily, whether you realize it or not, is a spiritual relationship. I don't mean religious. I mean spiritual. And the reason that we grab the Bible as our source of truth, physically, mentally, and spiritually, is because each of these aspects can be experienced outside of God. And what did I just say? I said that you can have physical experiences outside of God. Because we do. Right? You eat. You sleep, you go on a run, you know, anything we do. Is that directly connected to God? No, it's not. Now, it might be in some auxiliary fashion where you go on a run and you connect with God, but literally sitting in a chair has nothing to do with God. Mentally, same thing. You can have a mental experience outside of God. Now, where am I going with this? spiritually. You can have a spiritual experience outside of God. Now, I don't know if any other Calvary pastor has ever said something like that, but have no fear. For one, went with Jordan on this. He has my blessing. But I'm also going to direct a correct understanding of spirituality. You can have a spiritual experience that has nothing to do with God. In fact, even the Bible supports this, especially in the New Testament. See, that people were possessed. It's not a physical, that's not a mental. That is a spiritual, demonic, albeit, but a spiritual experience. Nothing connected to God. God had nothing to do with that. We have spiritual warfare. God's not in that. In fact, it's very much the opposite. Spiritual experience that has nothing to do with God. Now, it's my belief, and this is just a belief, and I'm still working through it, so this is not the gospel truth, but I believe that our emotions are a big central part of what it means to have a spiritual side of us. That it's not just some concept that we are spiritual beings. We are literally some percentage spiritual. And it's my belief that emotions make up a part of that. Therefore, when we are cued emotionally and we react in a way, that's a spiritual experience, not a religious experience, because it has nothing to do with God. But it, in a sense, is a spiritual experience. Now, if we can have a spiritual experience apart from God, there are problems with that. Because then we have to consider, what about people's spiritual experiences outside of Christianity? See, up until this point, I usually wrote that off as not real, or if it's happening, it's demonic. Okay? But in a sense, they're real spiritual experiences. Much as if some guy in Europe is doing a physical experience that has nothing to do with Christianity, it's still a physical experience. Therefore, people having spiritual experiences apart from God, apart from Christianity, for the most part, it's real. Now, this shouldn't scare you. I know for some of you, this is sounding freaking heretical. Right? This is the last sermon this guy is ever going to be preaching at this church. But have no fear, because it has always been in line with what God knows and with what the Bible teaches. Many people in the world have experienced spiritual experiences, and they are real. But this doesn't change anything. Now, people choose to worship that, right? People choose to worship their own bodies. We've, since the beginning of our existence, we've chosen a physical object and we have worshiped it. We have worshiped people who are physical beings. We have worshiped mental ideas. We have also worshiped spiritual things that have nothing to do with God. And on a baseline, it's just idolatry. People worship spiritual experiences. It's a very common knowledge, and they're real. But the proper place of worship is this. Whether you worship it or not, God is the creator of each of those three aspects. God created the spiritual side to our existence, to worship the spiritual part of ourselves is a mockery because it is not worthy of worship. It is no more worthy of worship than the idol that you can build physically with your hands or that you can develop mentally with your brain. Yes, spiritual experiences are real outside of God, just as a physical thing is. But that does not change the fact that God is Lord over everything he has made, even that aspect of you. That God will not accept a subsidiary place of worship in your life and will not credit you for being spiritually aware and worshiping your spiritual experience. It's still idolatry. But instead, taking the spiritual part of ourselves whether that's emotion or whatever aspect of it that we can't test it scientifically, so it's really hard to nail down. But you take that, and if you direct that towards God, you can use that to worship Him. Much as you can take your mental faculties, use them to worship God and also your physical aspects. And this is what the Bible declares, that God is the Lord of all. And He will not take a secondary position to your physical, mental, or spiritual experience. And men like John here, as he's writing this, are challenging the notion that anything is worthy of worship except God. And this is why it is so important. John is beginning this book with the idea of, trust me. I don't care what experiences you have had. My experience is firsthand. Let's move on in the next verse, 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So this is the ultimate message that John declares, is God is light. Light and darkness have penetrated every single culture in human existence. In fact, the idea, the concept of light and dark are foundational in every cultural experience. One being good, one being evil. Interestingly enough, I did my own statistical research with my assistant, my wife, and found that in the New Testament, if you look up the word light, the converse noun is darkness. That they are very often paired together. God, being the originator of light, is declaring Himself in this message through John to basically state, this is what the message is. God is light. Now, what does that mean? If I didn't do my homework, which at first I started to do, I'd just say, well, that just means that He is morally upright. But I feel like He would have said God is good or God is just, but He said light, which encompasses so much more than adhering to an ethical standard. What does it mean? But it encompasses this idea of purity, uprightness, life, all of these things. Prominently, John basically says, this is the message I've gotten from 3 years with Jesus and then going over it with the other disciples, that God manifested is light. And interestingly enough, God being light, when Christ came, said the very same thing. In fact, He declared that I am the light of the whole world. And He would spend His ministry not only proclaiming that, but demonstrating that He was the source. And so follow it down the line, when we become children, sons and daughters of God, that light is imputed to us. Christ Himself said the same thing in, funny enough, John, that we are the light of the world. And the idea for us to represent God is to represent the concept of light in a world of darkness. And it encompasses more than just being morally upright. I'm sure the world is pretty tired of Christians who just follow an ethical standard and then hold it out for everybody to see. Is so much more than the idea of being morally upright, but a purity, a light. You know, this life that radiates from God, and as the church declared, Christ, homoousia, the same essence of that light, that we are given that light. And we are meant to walk in it. He states in that verse, if we claim to have fellowship with this God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie. For we have a destiny to be children of light, not operating and comparing ourselves in 50 different shades of gray. But this is one of the aspects where John comes and says, you are light. You are not gray. You are not called to be gray in any aspect. And again, this doesn't mean some morally upright Christian who displays for all the world to say that, look, I go to church every Sunday, I pray every morning, I read a chapter every morning. It has nothing to do with that. But instead encompasses this bigger idea of life, of love. Let's see what John has to say in closing in the next verse. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. John's final words in this chapter are again a very black and white. And I invite you to embrace them, for he states we're all sinners. If we would confess that sin, he forgives. But if you can't do this, you do not have the truth of God. And once again, if you claim to be a Christian and claim to follow the Bible, this is what it is. It's a black and a white, a light and a dark. There is no gray. If you confess to believe the Bible, this is what it says. It's the gospel. That we're all sinners. But there's a good part to that. Because the forgiveness of sins is provided. So the title of this series is God is not your co-pilot.
Or God is not my, God is not your co-pilot.
So if you recognize this phrase, I believe it is from a pilot who was flying in the mountains and crashed. Sorry, I didn't do my research. I just thought it was a cool idea for a title. So what's the problem with God being your co-pilot? What John presents us in the next five chapters is this. God cannot be your co-pilot. He has to be your pilot. Because in the illustration or the theory, if you're the pilot and you're driving or you're flying, and God says, hey, I want you to come over here. I want to go this route. You're going to look at him and you're going to say, no, we're not going to do that, God. We're going to go over here. Or God may say, hey, I want you to go higher. I want you to go to this route. Or you're going to say, hey, I want to stop over here. And he's going to say, no, let's not do this. Let's keep going the route. And you're going to say, no, sorry, God, you're the co-pilot. I'm the pilot. John presents in the next five chapters, as a Christian, God cannot be on the side. The Bible that you adhere to is a guide that is supposed to direct. God himself should be directing your life as a Christian. Otherwise, you will be coming to these areas of gray. And I'm sorry, but John is pretty blatant. And he says, there is no gray. You're either with God following him, or you are in darkness. And if you claim to have this belief that I'm not in darkness, that just because I'm not bright white, that I'm okay, he says, you're a liar. You don't know God. And so I invite you, as we go to communion, it's my belief that every morning that we wake up, we can choose whether to put God on that throne or ourselves. And maybe it's just for today, maybe it's just for this week, but it's my hope over the next 5-6 weeks that we go through this.
It starts right here.
That as we come to communion, that you put God in that driver's seat. Because that is what John states has to happen. Father, this morning, we ask that you give us the ability to put you in the driver's seat. Father, if you are our co-pilot, we will only get so far. How much more difficult it is to stay pure, to be a light to the world, to radiate love, understanding, compassion, forgiveness, justice, if we are only muddled in gray. And this morning, Wallingford, as we come to communion, do work with God. What are the things in your Christian walk that you exist in gray? The things in the back of your head that you've thought, I know God isn't necessarily happy with this, but he hasn't necessarily condemned it in the Bible. See, our walk with the Lord, our experience, our relationship spiritually with God is about this power dynamic of who's the pilot. God has been asking you in your own walk to change things, to give him more control. And I invite you this morning of those things that you are working on and God is working on you with patiently, that you give him control.
Let's pray just one final time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, especially those who knew you personally, physically, when you were here on earth. We thank you for John's words, where he said that he and his and the other disciples heard you, saw you, touched you. Lord, we're thankful we can trust those words that were written down by him and others. Lord, I just pray that we would be light, not gray, not dark, but be light here in this earth, in our families, our work, school, our neighborhoods. I pray your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our path, give us wisdom, give us the strength to do what's right, the strength to be light. And Lord, I pray that by walking in light that we all experience the joy that you want us to have, Lord. A deep joy, not just the surface happiness, Lord, but a deep, meaningful joy. So we just pray for that in what can sometimes be a dark city. We just pray that you would help us to be light, salt and light, in whatever we're doing. And I just lift these things up in your name. Amen.